Thank you, Brother Phil, for your song selection tonight. Thank you for being in our evening period of worship, where we will study together from the Word of God. May God bless you in your studies of His Word. In tonight's lesson, I've entitled it Untimely Deaths in the Book of Acts. And the reason I've done that is because if I say untimely deaths in the Bible, we'd be here for a pretty long time. Untimely deaths in the book of the Bible. An untimely death is any death that takes place at an unusually early age, is how we would characterize that. Or really, if you're not talking about the death of a young person, it would be before a person had the opportunity to fully reach his potential in life. I've talked to a lot of different people at various times, and I was in a position where I enjoyed having all four of my grandparents until I was at the age of 11. And when I've talked to people, friends and coworkers, and I've asked them, what about your grandparents? And sadly, many of them have replied to that with, I never knew my grandparents. They died before I was born. And I thought, that's really bad. Because what a great blessing it is to know all of your grandparents. Some die an untimely death. In Psalm 90 in verse 10, the Old Testament says, as for the days of your life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And the Bible, of course, is not guaranteeing everyone that they will live to 70 years, but it's talking about an average. It's a general rule. So the Bible contains many accounts of people who died an untimely death, but let's look at some from the book of Acts to see if you and I might be able to make a practical application from those deaths. What were they about? Is there a lesson to be learned in them? Why were they recorded in the record of inspiration for us? Surely something we can learn from them. You may not be able to read that, but if you wish to look in your own Bible, the first untimely death we read about in the book of Acts is Judas. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where Luke begins his account of how the apostles were going to act in carrying out the great commission that the Lord had given them following the Lord's return to heaven. And Peter stood up in the midst of a gathering of brethren that numbered to be about 120 persons. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." So Peter begins his message to this group of disciples who are assembled on this occasion with a reference to Psalm 69, verses 22 through 25, pertaining to the conduct regarding the fate of Judas as the one who betrayed Christ, previously included among the closest band of Jesus' followers, known as the apostles. Now, a man needed to be selected to become an apostle to take the place of Judas, who perished by suicide, because it was the Lord's will that when the kingdom of men was first offered to men, and it came on the day where Peter unlocked the key with the keys, the kingdom of heaven unto men, that there should be a number of apostles, and that number was set at 12 by heaven. Judas' death, recorded earlier in Matthew chapter 27, tells us about Judas being identified as the one who betrayed Christ, and that when he did so, and saw that Jesus was condemned, Matthew wrote, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Is saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, and you know, this strikes me as one of the coldest answers that anybody has ever gotten to such a statement made out of remorse. What is that to us? What is that to us? See, to that yourself. In other words, we don't care about your conscience. That's no concern of ours. The religious leaders of that day, not caring about someone's conscience, that's cold, isn't it? And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. Judas had no doubt of the ability, I think, of Jesus to escape those who took him captive. This mob of people who came into the Garden of Gethsemane and took him captive. Probably he expected Jesus to escape from them. But Judas would have obtained this betrayal money for betraying Christ because he coveted that. But when Christ escaped, as he had escaped from various situations before, then he wouldn't have been any worse off. He would have a little extra money in his pocket, which would have satisfied his greed. His remorse came when Jesus was legally condemned to death. More than likely, Judas never thought it would go that far, but it did. His death fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, as in Acts 1 and verse 20 is written in the Psalms, the statement there. His place of dwelling would remain deserted, and another man would be appointed by the Lord, which happened in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, to take his place as an apostle, Acts 1 and verse 25. We make reference to Psalm 69 and verse 25 and Psalm 109 and verse 8 being quoted there in the passage that we looked at. It's interesting for us to note that Judas was a disciple of the Lord. He was counted as significant among the number of the 12. Acts 1 and verse 17, he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. So what can we learn from the death of Judas just by looking at this passage? I think there's a point we can learn, and here it is. Christians can betray their Lord just like Judas did. Now, you and I may be thinking, well, that'll never happen to me. But we need to be careful when we think that. Maybe Judas thought it would never happen to him. Judas did not foresee a lot of things that happened by what he did, but he did it anyway. And why did he do it? We need to understand human nature, and we need to understand our own human nature, and we need to understand our own weaknesses. So we need to be carefully looking at ourselves as we continue to look in the mirror of God's Word that shows us who we really are. We need to go away without forgetting who we really are, and work to strengthen our weaknesses. What do you think Judas' weakness was? Why did he betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? Did he really strongly desire 30 pieces of silver for that deed that he did? The inspired writers tell us that he was the one who took the bag. He had the bag. He possessed the bag. In other words, he was the treasurer, the official treasurer of the apostles of Christ. Why did he desire that position? You know, and the inspired writers tell us it was because he had greed. He pilfered money from that bag. You and I can betray Christ just as Jesus did. Maybe we're not covetous, but we can betray him in other ways. We can do things that are against his will for us to do as God's children. We can betray him in many other ways. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 talks about those who have fallen away and says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This passage talks about those who deliberately desert Christ. And in such a case, it's impossible for any Christian to induce such a one to return. That's what the Hebrew writer says. The one who has fallen away already knows just as much about serving Christ as the one who comes to him to try to restore him. And he still chooses to deliberately depart. Paul describes his falling away as another crucifying of the Son of God, since it puts him outside the church and into the class of enemies who actually did crucify Christ. It is an open shame because the radical turning from a life of righteousness is apparent to the world, and it becomes an open shame. And that person very well may be guilty of blaspheming the name of the Lord in his departure. So we need to be careful about that danger. Christians can indeed betray Christ just the same way that Judas did. There's another untimely death in the book of Acts. It has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, we're told about this couple, and we're told that they had a piece of property which they sold, and they brought some portion of that money laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? It was not, the sin was not in keeping back some of the price of the land. It was his land to do with whatsoever he wished. Once he sold the land, the proceeds from that sale were his to do whatsoever he wished. He could have graciously given a part of that and laid it at the apostles' feet, or all of it. It was entirely within his will, and it was a voluntary thing. He was under no compulsion to do that. But as you continue to read this passage, you learn that the sin is in misrepresenting the price that was paid for the land, such that they took credit for giving all of the proceeds of the sale to the brethren in the church. And that was the problem. And so, as you continue to read that, you see that they suffered death as a result. This untimely death of this pair of deceivers is caused a very profound feeling of awe to come over the disciples who were assembled there by the mighty demonstration of the Lord's wrath against sin. This conversation took place so that all could know about this wicked attempt of this couple to practice deception. This account follows really a very great act of benevolence on the part of Christians in Jerusalem in Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Where it tells us that the congregation of believers were of one heart and one soul. And when you read that, you rejoice over that, don't you? You're reading about them, you're reading about someone in the past, but it makes you feel good, doesn't it? To read about a group of believers who are of one heart and one soul, and not any of them claim that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And in addition to that, you appreciate the work of the apostles because it says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That just gives you a nice warm feeling about the believers in Jerusalem, doesn't it? There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each man as any had need. That was a good thing, wasn't it? Brotherly love at work among the disciples. And it talks about a specific person in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. You may recognize that name. He's spoken of in other places in the Bible very highly. And his name translated, the inspired record tells us, son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The identity of this man is very important because of the prominent place that he occupies later in the work of the Lord. Well, what can we learn from the death of Ananias and Sapphira? You know, the usual lessons are things like don't be deceptive about anything. And that's a good lesson to learn. Let's think about it. Don't place too much value on things of this world. Whether you own lands or houses or farms or any kind of property, don't place too much value on it. Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but rather store up treasures in heaven. You know, do your work for God. Use what you have to glorify God. Because when you store up your treasure in heaven, there won't be a moth that could get to it. There won't be any rust there to destroy it. And there won't be any thieves to break through and steal it. And he says this in verse 21. And it is a statement from the Lord that really requires us to think about ourselves and what our life is all about. Where your treasure is, your heart will be right there. You know, and that tells us to let our treasure be with God so our heart will be with Him. And so, do not place too much value on the things of this earth. Of course we need them to live. You know, that's pretty obvious. But don't place too much value on them, and don't ever exclude God from your plans. We could talk about many lessons related to that, but another thing that we could learn from the death of Ananias and Sapphira is this. Benevolence is a good thing. Being benevolent, sharing with other people, like these disciples who sold their property, came and brought the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the apostles so that they could make distribution to the ones that they knew in the congregation who desperately needed it. That is a good thing. It's good to be benevolent. So when we have opportunity, of course let us do good to all people. But if what we have, and we want to reserve that to be benevolent for someone, and we have a choice, here's an opportunity to help believers. Here's an opportunity to help people who don't believe. I want to help the believers. I want to let my priority be with the believer, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It doesn't mean that I'm interested in not doing good to all people, because certainly I am. Via this instruction right here. And a third lesson I think we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira is don't compare yourselves with others. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, the first thing they did was they noticed people were selling property and bringing money and laying at the apostles' feet and how those people were loved by others. And then the wheels began to turn. Well, we own some property. We could be loved by others to this great extent as well. But maybe their property wasn't worth as much as somebody else. Or maybe they thought that if they only gave a portion of it, they would not be loved and respected by other people. That doesn't tell us everything about their thoughts. But we know that some comparison was made with other people. And here's the point. Don't compare yourself with other people. Just do what you can do. Just do what you can do. The Lord has blessed you. The Lord has blessed somebody else. You do what you can do. They're going to do what they can do, and let it be that way. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul is talking about this gathering of contribution. He says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And I can just see Paul sitting there saying, you need that money to eat yourself. You don't have the ability to give a lot of money to this cause. You have to eat and stay alive. And these people responding to that by saying, please let us give. Please let us participate. Can you see that conversation happening between those people by what is written here? But he says, they didn't give as we had expected, but what they did was they first gave themselves to the Lord. They belonged to the Lord and they wanted to serve Him to the best of their ability. Verse 12 says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, you may be in a position of life where you don't have $1,000 to give to a cause. And that's okay. Do what you can do. That's the message. Notice the great desire of these Christians to participate even beyond their ability, primarily because they had first given themselves to the Lord. Valuable lessons from Ananias and Sapphira. One untimely death that particularly stands out in the book of Acts is the death of Stephen that we can read about in Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 4, the Jewish people were listening to Stephen. They were examining him. And when Stephen pronounced God's judgment on them, they were cut to the quick, the Bible says, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. If someone's coming at you and you see them gnashing their teeth at you, they're not coming to you to reward you with a favorable gift card from some place, are they? They're quite angry. They're coming at you to do you some harm. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was allowed to see that. He was fixing to suffer something very, very bad. But he got a little encouragement from heaven, didn't he? And what he was allowed to see. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. These murderers stopped their ears at Stephen's words. An admission that the truth is spoken by him was certainly unwelcome to them. They didn't want to hear it. They'd heard probably too much already. And they had no honorable means of refuting what Stephen was teaching. Stephen is the first recorded martyr for the cause of Christ. One, a person of great character, as we read about in Acts 6, verse 3, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And one of the men selected was Stephen. In verse 15 of Acts 6, the record says that they fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And I've wondered a lot of times, what does that mean? What did they see? You know, the record says they saw his face and it looked like an angel. But what does that say? Is the record saying he looked like one of those heavenly beings that we refer to as angels? Or is it saying that the meaning of the word angel is messenger, that he looked like a divine messenger? Or is the record saying he just looked like a messenger with a determined purpose? Well, I don't know. The countenance of this righteous man had the appearance, at least, of one who was faithfully delivering a divine message for man's benefit. Certainly that was the case. And we know that he boldly preached the gospel. Other places in Acts tell us about that. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But, notice in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men, saying, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. You know, that they couldn't honorably refute what he had to say. So they're going to do something underhanded there. And then, so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council, and they brought forth false witnesses that said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. His personal intelligence, Stephen's personal intelligence, was backed up by the Holy Spirit and God. And thus the Jews could not meet the arguments that he set forth to them. In Acts 7 and verse 51, the record says, you men, here's what really made them mad. You men who are stiff-necked. You ever call anybody stiff-necked? I wouldn't recommend it unless, maybe I wouldn't recommend it at all. Might be good just to refrain from name calling. But he's speaking on the authority of heaven. Heaven's giving him the message. And God is speaking to his own people and said, you people are the most stubborn people I've ever seen in my life. You and I might say it that way. You who are stiff-necked. And furthermore, he went on to say, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now you know how valuable circumcision was held among the Jews, don't you? It was the dividing line, the separation between the clean and the unclean, between the Jew and the Gentile. It was religiously practiced. It was severely advocated. They knew the importance of it. And now here's Stephen saying that they are uncircumcised in heart and in ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And then, if that's not enough, talk about our ancestors. Talk about our grandfathers. You're doing just as your fathers did. I see why they stoned him, don't you? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Okay, not only are you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're a bunch of murderers. You don't think that would rile somebody up? That's severe, isn't it? But it's God's message to them. It's his judgment against them. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. You didn't keep the law. I don't know of another, just thinking about insults against someone, if you want to think about it from that standpoint, I don't know of another one he could have mentioned there. Do you? And I don't know of any other answer that those guilty of such things as he's describing here, I don't know of another answer they could give him, that they could give. Do you? Other than take the guy out and kill him. That's what they did to Jesus. He told them truth from heaven to the extent that they didn't like it all, the sum total of it all, and decided early on in his teaching of that truth that they were going to murder him, get rid of him. So Stephen made his long speech to portray the history of the Jews' continuous rebellion against God's law and the persecution of his true servants. Well, what can we learn from the fact that they took him out and stoned him to death? His untimely death. What can we learn from that? You and I may face persecution. Maybe a group of people's not trying to stone us to death, but we're going to face some kind of persecution, aren't we? Trust in God. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 19. And another lesson that we can learn from this great spiritually minded person, this very courageous man, is this: have a spirit of forgiveness about us. People are going to do a lot of bad things to us. We need to resist the thinking in our hearts to be thinking about all the things that God's going to do to them for being evil. You know, we need to kind of push that out of our minds, because we want to be the kind of people that always and under every circumstance, we leave the door open for people to seek the forgiveness of God. That's the most important thing, because if they don't, they're going to be lost eternally. We don't want that for anyone, even those who mistreat us. We don't want that for other people. So have this spirit of forgiveness. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Where else have you heard that before? "Do not hold this sin against them." He's not praying for these men to be automatically declared innocent, but rather that God would forgive these murderers when they rethought about what they had done, when they came to repentance. How could Stephen die with a prayer on his lips for his murderers? You know, think about that question. How could he die with a prayer on his lips for his murderers? And when you think about that, let me ask you this. Who was Stephen associated with? Who was his Lord? And what did his Lord do? He had imbibed this spirit of Christ who prayed on the cross for his murderers too. Luke 23 and verse 34. And another lesson that we can learn from this, I think, is this. Death is temporary. He fell asleep. Death is temporary. Maybe that's why this expression, "he fell asleep." The temporary nature of death. Did those stones kill him? Absolutely. They didn't put him in a coma. He didn't revive later. It didn't knock him out so that he was unconscious for a while and came to later on when someone cared for him. They killed him. But death is temporary. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, Jesus said. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Humans can cause physical death, but they can go no further in their work of destruction, but someone else can. Death does not end at all. So, believer, do not be afraid. That's the message. And isn't that a great message? And then fourthly, we could talk a little bit about Herod. You know about Herod and some of the things that he did. He won over the people. There was appointed a day, and he appeared in his royal apparel in Acts 12, beginning in verse 20, and took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering this address to the people. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, if you were speaking to some people and people started shouting that, how would you respond to that? "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. The secular historian Josephus told about this. And you and I might read that and think, well, he died immediately right on the spot. But Josephus said, no, it took about 4 or 5 days for him to die. It was an excruciating death. Wasn't anything quick about it at all, according to historical records. But Herod had already demonstrated himself to be an enemy of the gospel. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church, notice this, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. We've noticed that the people said, you know, this guy's a god. This guy's talking like a god. But you and I remember what James wrote, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, in James 1 and verse 17. In other words, God does not waver. And that indicates to us the steadfastness of His purpose. And that indicates to us that the good gifts of life come to us from God, doesn't it? And we rightly feel indebted to this great source of benefit to us. But Herod accepted their praise and rather than rejecting it. Paul and Barnabas were put in a position on one occasion in Acts chapter 14 where the crowds began to worship them, and they said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us, in Acts chapter 14. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to them with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are all men, is the same nature of you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He Himself did not leave Himself without witness, that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." What can we learn about Herod's death here? I think we can learn this. Don't ever mistreat anyone. That's a valuable lesson that you and I can take away. Herod did that. Herod, with intent, wanted to mistreat God's servants. You and I don't ever need to mistreat anyone. Secondly, never attempt to please unrighteous people by doing wrong to impress them. That's exactly what Herod did. He did wrong to impress that upon other people. And you can just see the wrongdoers praising him and talking about how great he is. We shouldn't do that. And another lesson we can learn is fight the growth of pride within ourselves. Pride got Herod in a lot of trouble. You know, pride, the boastful pride of life, is one of the things mentioned in 1 John that will cause us a lot of trouble as God's people. And then another valuable lesson, and the last one, is give God the glory for everything that is good. And don't take that glory upon ourselves. And don't try to credit ourselves for everything that we do. And don't be worried about who's going to get the credit for some kind of good that you do to other people. Let that go. Give God the glory for everything. If we boast about anything, let us boast in the Lord. He who commends himself is not the one who is approved. The one who is approved is the one whom the Lord commends. And He's watching us and looking at us very carefully. Thank you for listening tonight about these untimely deaths in the book of Acts. The Bible's filled with practical lessons for all who would serve God. Are you serving Him today? You need to respond to the invitation of Christ. This is available to you, open to you, if you wish to do so tonight. And if you do, please come to the front and tell me about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.